The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I add my welcome to that of Brian's to you this morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the other pastors on staff. And it is good to be with you this morning opening God's Word. If you are visiting with us, we have been in a study of the book of Acts over the last many months. And over the last couple of weeks, we have studied the unfolding events of Paul's second missionary journey. And if you'll remember, Paul had originally planned to take the gospel into the province of Asia to proclaim Christ there to the people. But the Spirit actually stopped Paul and Silas and his companions from going there, sending them to yet another place that they had not intended to go. And so Paul obeyed the Lord's guidance, and he embraced this new plan that God had for them, and they continued to go further west, and it took them to Philippi. And 2 weeks ago and last week, we saw in Philippi how through Paul's proclamation of the gospel, a businesswoman named Lydia, an unnamed slave girl, and a Roman jailer all are converted and had their lives radically transformed by this gospel message. And so Paul and his companions are continuing to travel even further west, making their way through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, as we just heard read. And so now we find them in this text this morning in the province of Macedonia, the capital city of Thessalonica. And so that's where we pick up this story, as God is continuing to spread his gospel into places that it has not gone before. And so as we dive into this text, it's incumbent upon us to go before the Lord and ask his blessing on our time. So would you please pray with me? Father, would you open our eyes this morning that we might behold wondrous things in your word? And Father, even as we just sung moments ago, would you tune our hearts, away from the idols, the lesser things that we have sought after this past week, and tune them to sing and to proclaim of the amazing grace that has purchased us and redeemed us to yourself. Holy Spirit, would you come, open our hearts, and speak to us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the other night, my wife and I were seated outdoors at a restaurant having dinner, and all of a sudden, we look over and see this rainbow that is about 30 yards from our table. And it's actually the end of the rainbow. And so you can imagine kind of the commotion of what happened. People from inside the restaurant and even the wait staff came out, and everybody was just amazed and standing in awe of this beautiful rainbow. Now, that response is not really unique, because most times, anytime you see a rainbow in the sky, it kind of captivates those who behold it and see it. And some of you probably even see other people's photos and videos of rainbows on social media. If you remember a couple of years ago, the double rainbow guy that saw two rainbows, one on top of the other. But the thing about a rainbow is that it has the power to evoke a response in us each time we behold it and see it. And similarly, what we learn through Paul's preaching of the gospel here in Thessalonica, as well as Berea, is we see that when the gospel message is proclaimed, it always evokes a response in the hearers. And so this morning, as we approach this text, we're going to look at it by way of 2 points this morning. First, we're going to study Paul's model of presenting the gospel. And then secondly, we're going to see and study the listeners' varied responses to receiving that gospel message. Now, in verse 1, we see that unlike in the city of Philippi, Thessalonica had a Jewish synagogue. And so in verse 2, we see that Paul goes into this synagogue, and for 3 straight Sabbath days, he preaches the gospel in this Jewish synagogue. See, Paul was very strategic. As he would enter into a new town, he would find the Jewish synagogue, because he knew that God-fearing Greeks and Jews would gather there to study the scriptures, to learn. And so that's where he went. That was his entry point into the city, and he hoped that as he proclaimed the gospel there in the synagogue, that it would then further spread throughout the entirety of that city. And so Luke explains to us in verses 2 and 3 the manner in which Paul went about proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue. We read there, Luke says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, Paul says, is the Christ. Now, there's 4 verbs that Luke uses there to describe Paul's model of proclaiming the gospel here in the synagogue. He said he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and he proved why Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. And then he proclaimed that Jesus indeed is the Christ. And I was reading this past week, Pastor Tim Keller had a very helpful way of describing Paul's model here that he uses as he goes into the synagogue. And Keller says that Paul first makes a case as he proclaims the gospel as to why those hearers should believe upon Jesus as the Christ. And so Paul uses reason to build a case to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Old Testament was pointing to and all the prophets told about. And so Paul offered very specific reasons, very specific logic as to why his message was true and indeed needed to be believed. Paul entered into this dialogue with his audience there in the synagogue. It wasn't this authoritarian type style that Paul used. He would actually hear the responses of those that were listening, their objections, and he would address those because Paul was trying to build a relationship to those that he was ministering to and teaching in the synagogues. But notice that Paul's approach remained the same as he reasoned both with the Thessalonians as well as the Bereans, as we'll see in just a moment. And after Paul makes this case as to why they should trust that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, he then, Keller says, presents content as to what his audience should believe. And this we see Paul explaining and proving from the scriptures as to what they should accept and what they should put their faith in. And so Paul doesn't just simply offer his opinion on why he thinks this is good news and they should believe. He goes to the scriptures, and we know from other places in the book of Acts what Paul would have taught. Paul would have gone to the Psalms and he would have spoken of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and seeing how these messianic Psalms were pointing to Jesus. He would have gone to Isaiah 53 to see that this suffering servant that is foretold, his name is Christ and he has come. And so he would have reasoned from the scriptures, explaining them, showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament spoke about. But along with opening the scriptures, Paul would have also shared his own experience, his eyewitness testimony as to how he was stopped dead in his tracks on that road to Damascus as he was confronted with the Lord Jesus. But now, while Paul didn't base his sole approach and model on his own experience, he would have nonetheless given evidence as to what he saw and what he experienced himself on that day on the road to Damascus. Now, today, in our culture, truth and faith, they're kind of seen as this subjective thing. And so if you want to believe this and you want to think that's right, that's okay. But don't try to level that against somebody else if they believe something differently. Whatever goes, it's all going to kind of lead to the same place is kind of the culture's thought of the day. But this mentality can actually creep into the way that we as Christians approach speaking to others about spiritual matters. So when it comes to speaking with others about spiritual things, it's becoming more and more common to resort to others as far as stating our opinion and our experience, not reasoning from Scripture, but why we believe something might be right or true. You just take a scroll on Facebook and Twitter and you see often Christians reasoning and arguing for their beliefs from unreliable sources, including their own subjective experience, not coming to the Scriptures to proclaim God's Word, His truth. And this seems to be a contributing factor as to why many Christians and really the world today are essentially boiling down the Christian faith as to where you stand on particular hot-button issues. And so if you believe this way on this issue, then that means you can't be a Christian. Or if you believe this way on that issue, then okay, that means you can be a Christian because that's acceptable. And are issues important? Yes, absolutely, issues are important. And the Bible should always inform the way we view any issue. But like Paul, our greater concern as believers should be to prove from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the ruling and reigning King who deserves our worship and our full allegiance. And again, it's not unimportant to share with others our experience and our faith and our journey with Christ, but we should always begin and end with the Scriptures. As we're proving Christ to others, laying out the story of His life's work, we must primarily anchor our explanation in the Scriptures, with our experience being secondary to the Scriptures in God's Word. And so Paul makes this case and he kind of presents this content. And then lastly, Keller says that he ends by calling his listeners to make a decision and a commitment. In his proclamation of Christ, Paul is seeking to persuade his listeners to respond to what they have just heard. Paul wasn't trying to coerce them into believing something. John Stott says it this way, said that Paul was teaching his listeners sound doctrine while not trying to indoctrinate them. See, Paul's goal in sharing Christ wasn't simply just to get into a debate within the synagogue. Paul had concern and care and a longing for these men and women and children to come to faith in Christ, that they could be joined to him and also joined to himself in the body of Christ. And Paul's model that we see here as he's professing Jesus comes from his Savior. Because Jesus in Luke 24 himself said after the resurrection, he said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So if the Son of God began to explain and espouse the scriptures to show that they were all pointing to himself, don't you think we ought to do the same thing and follow the lead of our Savior? I believe that as Christians, we would be a lot more evangelistic and a lot more opportunistic to proclaim Christ in our daily lives if we came to a deeper understanding of God's Word and we truly believed in the power of God's Word at work in our lives and the lives of others that we are involved with. If we had a plan and thoughtfully looked at how we could share Christ when the Spirit gave us opportunities, I think we'd see greater fruit and gospel impact in the lives of non-believers that we are interacting with. Last week, Brian had a very helpful way to explain to others the difference between Christianity and all other religions just by using two words, do and done. See, all other religions tell you what you must do in order to be accepted by their God. But Christianity says that you are accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done for you that you could never do yourself. See, while there's one gospel, there are clearly many different ways in which that one gospel can be expressed when we're engaging with others. We see this in Paul's ministry, as depending on the context that he was in, he would tailor that gospel presentation to that group. But the core message of the truth of the gospel remained the same no matter where he went. See, in this post-Christian culture that we live in, I believe Paul's model for presenting the gospel is as helpful as ever as we engage in the lives of the lost. Because no longer can we simply just present content explaining what the gospel is and answering that question. We also have to give the why that they should believe as we go to Scripture and show these truth claims in God's Word, or else they'll just simply dismiss it. See, this is why pointing people to the truths of Scripture is so important, because Peter himself said in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. God's Word supplies us with every reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. But what this means is that we actually must be in the Scripture to see how they reveal God's character and they point to Jesus and His gospel. Our study and preparation in God's Word is essential to a growing ability to share Christ and to call the lost to Himself. And so as we reason with our non-believing coworker or classmate or neighbor across the street, we can challenge their worldview with the way that the gospel provides the only solution to their greatest problem of their sin and guilt before a holy and righteous God. See, the normal means by which God builds His church is through the preaching and the proclamation of His truth. And so let us, like the Apostle Paul, boldly proclaim a suffering Savior and a resurrected Lord to the lost so that they might know how they can be found by Jesus Christ and be freed once and for all. Secondly, let's look at the listeners' responses to receiving the gospel. First, notice this intense rejection that the Jews have in Thessalonica. Verse 5, we read, but the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. So Paul has presented the gospel in the synagogue, and these God-fearing Greeks, many of them believed, we're told, including noble women who were part of this crowd. And this infuriated the Jews, because the Jews held this privileged status because of their national history and because of their adherence to the law. And so Paul's message proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and now these God-fearing Jews who had heard in the synagogue week after week these Jews teaching, and yet they didn't believe that message, now they're believing this guy's, Paul, his message, that brought resentment to the Jews. And so they reacted quickly to try to put an end and a stop to this message being spread. And Luke tells us this angry mob rushed to Jason's home, because that's where Paul and Silas were staying, and they get to the home and find that they're not there. And so just out of anger, they take Jason to the city council in order to try to get him in trouble for actually housing Paul and Silas. Now, there were two exaggerated accusations that the Jews were making against Paul and his companions in this gospel that they were proclaiming. First, they accused them of causing trouble all over the world. Now, the ESV translation says it this way. They said they shouted to the authorities, "These men have turned the world upside down, and now they've come here." They accused them of disturbing the peace and starting a revolution. But then, secondly, the mob also accuses Paul and his companions of going against the decrees of Caesar, the king. They said, Paul and these brothers, they're encouraging the people to worship someone else other than the rightful king, Caesar. Now, the reality is there was a shred of truth to both of these accusations, even though they were embellished. Because it is true that where the gospel was proclaimed, it would stir up commotion. The gospel by nature is divisive. Jesus' name will bring division between those who believe and those who do not believe. And Jesus said as much. In Luke chapter 12, he said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to divide people against each other." And he was referring to the fact that he was calling his followers to lay down their lives and follow him, knowing that if they chose to do so, that those who rejected it, there would be division in those relationships. And so as we as Christians seek to proclaim the gospel, we have to expect it's going to bring a level of division in some of the relationships with those who reject the gospel. There is also some truth to the fact that the Jews claim that Paul's message was seditious. The gospel does undermine the believer's allegiance to any earthly political party or regime. But see, the Jews were making this accusation political, claiming that Paul was encouraging opposition to Rome when Paul was speaking in a spiritual sense, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his kingship over the kingdom of God. Because elsewhere we know that Paul has said that we are called to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us, but our ultimate allegiance and authority is to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But what's ironic is that these Jews, the ones who were leveling these embellished accusations, they were actually the ones who were stirring up the trouble and causing the riot in the first place. So much so that they went to the marketplace to find people that they otherwise would have never interacted with so that they could get them on their side to push their cause to stop Paul's message. But these exaggerated accusations were really rooted in just simply needing an excuse to oppose Paul and this message he was spreading. These Jews were so angry that they actually took the 45-mile hike down to Berea after Paul fled and left down there to proclaim the gospel, and they went down there to stir up the crowd down in Berea as well. Now, it's easy for us to look at this intense opposition that these Jews in Thessalonica had and think that there's no connection to our own hearts. But let me suggest that in the same way that the Jews made excuses for not submitting to the Lord Jesus, that we and you and I can do the same thing in different ways. You and I make excuses every day. We make excuses to why we shrug our responsibilities at work. We make excuses as to why our marriage is the way that it is. We make excuses as to why mom and dad are the problem. We make excuses why we're not going to have anything to do with the church or Christians because they're hypocritical. And on and on and on the excuses go. And there may be a shred of truth in those excuses, but ultimately, they're simply excuses. And maybe you don't have intense opposition to the truths of Christ like the Jews did. And maybe you're just simply indifferent. You're ambivalent to Jesus. You aren't actively and vocally opposing the message of Christ, trying to stir up a riot, but the gospel seems to have no bearing on your own heart. And so in essence, you're simply making an excuse as to why you're not going to submit your life unto the Lordship of Jesus. Again, we can make all kinds of excuses, and sometimes we can actually get by with them with one another. But not before the living God. He sees through every one of our excuses. What excuses are you making this morning as to why you won't surrender your life's agenda to Jesus? What if instead of making excuses before God and others, claiming that your greatest issue is with your parents, is with your boss, is with your spouse, is with your coworker, that you consider that your greatest issue and problem is your rebellious and sinful heart? And what if the living and active Word of God, which has the power to penetrate our hearts, to show us our need for Christ, what if that fell fresh on your ears even now this morning? And you got tired of making excuses. And you admitted your helplessness. And you ran into the arms of a loving and merciful Savior named Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in Luke 11, "He who is not with me is against me." Brothers and sisters, those are our choices. We are with Christ or we are against him. While most of the Jews in Thessalonica responded with this intense rejection to the gospel, we also see the contrasting response of this glad acceptance by some of the Jews, but many of the God-fearing Greeks in Thessalonica and Berea. Luke says in verse 11, he says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true." See, what we see here is this same gospel message of the necessity of Jesus Christ suffering and dying and then being raised again that brought great opposition in the Jews. That same message is bringing great hope and freedom to another group of people, these God-fearing Bereans and Thessalonians. See, there's truths of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. It was an anchor to these people's soul as they heard it on their ears and believed it in their hearts. And notice how the Bereans responded to Paul's presentation of the gospel. Luke tells us they received the message with great eagerness. The Bereans had an approach to Scripture that was anticipatory. They were excited about studying God's word as they heard Paul proclaim it in the synagogue. What's your posture to God's word? Are you eager to study the Scriptures? Are you simply indifferent? You can live with or without them. If we're really excited about the truths of God's word and studying them, how would that translate in the way that we're involved in things like small groups, Bible studies, prayer groups, ministry opportunities in this community and down the mountain? One pastor said it this way, said, "There is no movement of the Holy Spirit in the human heart that does not result in a new hunger for the word of God." Even now, as the scriptures are being expounded upon, are you distracted, disengaged, avoiding the message altogether? Or are you focused and engaged upon hearing God speak to you in this moment? The Bereans were eager to receive the scriptures. Not only that, but they also examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was actually true and it was actually congruent with what he was saying. They examined them for themselves. Can that be said about us? And I think it's becoming more and more clear that too many people, even in the American church today, are becoming overly reliant upon what they hear from their pastors or from what they read on blog posts and articles and podcasts and other things. As believers, we are called to weigh everything against the truth of God's word. I used to love watching the TV show CSI, Crime Scene Investigation. In every episode, there'd be a new crime that had to be solved. And so the detectives would go to the scene and they would gather all the evidence from the crime scene. And they would take it back to the crime lab for it to be processed. And it was only when it got back to the crime lab that it could be tested and they could actually come up with an accurate decision of what happened and what was the cause. That's what the Bereans are doing here. They're taking Paul's words and they're going back to Scripture, investigating to see if they are true and that they line up together. In the same way, are we thoughtfully examining things that we're being told and taught, even by your pastors? Are we putting the hard work in of studying and meditating on God's word, seeing what is true? Even this past week, I was convicted of just as I looked at the time and the energy that I spend in my own hobbies as compared to the time that I spend in God's word. The Bereans were eager to study the word, to examine the word, but they also did it frequently. Luke says that they did it daily. Is there a consistency in our lives in the study of God's word? Because our approach to how we study the scriptures tells us a lot about what we believe about the scriptures. And I fear that many of us don't study the scriptures frequently because we don't actually think it has that much to say and it's that applicable to our daily lives and what we're dealing with right now. But that's precisely why the Bereans went to the scriptures daily, because they saw it as applicable to everything that they experienced. We need intentional time to consistently marinate and meditate on the truths of God's word so the Spirit can penetrate our hearts and change us from the inside out. We've all probably experienced a time when we've gone to the Scriptures and the Spirit has opened our eyes and our hearts and we've seen something afresh or seen something brand new that has just penetrated us. And what do? We go and tell others, you got to hear this. Look at what the Lord taught me this morning. There's a new confidence and encouragement as we see His Word come to life. This summer, two of my children have been working on doing backflips in the pool off the diving board. And so for many times we were gone and I would help them kind of with the technique of here's how you need to do it, here's what you need to do, and they would try it and fail and we kind of teach them how to learn from their failure and what to do. Well, they both finally perfected their flip off the diving board. And the moment they came out of that water, you could just see the confidence and the accomplishment in their smile as they were beaming from what they had just done. Now, their confidence didn't come from my explanation of how to do a flip. It came from their personal experience as they understood that feeling once they accomplished the flip. Well, similarly, we can listen to sermons. We can read other books. We can read blog posts, and those things are good, those things are helpful, and those things have their rightful place. But Christ, God has given us His Word, He's gifted it to us so that He can reveal Himself, He can mature us as we spend the time personally engaging and wrestling with this truth so that it can wash over us, bringing transformation. And so let us willingly and humbly place ourselves under the authority of God's Word, acknowledging our utter dependence for this truth to bring greater holiness in our lives and greater likeness to our Savior. This truth is accessible to any and all, from the youngest to the oldest. And this message that Paul proclaimed and that we have the privilege of proclaiming ourselves, it levels the playing field for everyone. Because as we saw last week, and even as we see here in this text, in Thessalonica and in Berea, we see that the gospel crosses all kinds of boundaries across gender, socioeconomic, social boundaries, uniting all kinds of people around the truth of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Only this powerful truth can bring about something so seemingly impossible. And so let us, as God's people, not only feast on His truth ourselves so that we weigh all of our life against the Scriptures, but let us now boldly proclaim His Word as we reason, explain, prove, and call non-believers to the truth of this Word, that they might experience this life-transforming message that has impacted our lives. May we unabashedly and unashamedly hold out the truth of Scripture, because it is the lifeline for us. It is what changes us, and it is what God has given to us so that we might see His world changed and others come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word that is living, that is active, and that You have told us, promised us, that it will not return void. It will accomplish its purposes. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Father, forgive us when we neglect Your Word. Would You give us a greater hunger, a greater desire to see this Word permeate every aspect of our lives so that we are formed more and more into the image of our Savior. And Father, we pray that You would give us a boldness to proclaim into those relationships that You have placed us in this truth that has the power to change the hardest and coldest of hearts and melt it into a heart of flesh and give new life. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love for us and Your provision. And we pray this all in Christ's matchless name. Amen.